So we are continuing in our lesson here on knowledge. I think this is number 16 or 17. I might have lost the page here. So anyway, I'm going to begin by, first I'm going to make a few comments. As I look at the book of Philippians, I kind of see in the words of Paul to the Philippians that in a sense, and particularly to the Ephesians and the Colossians, in a way his ministry appears to be narrowing, meaning, I think perhaps that's something we might get in our mind, or that if anybody hears us teach, we would probably sound narrow because we put so much emphasis on certain things, the mystery in Christ and so forth. And I don't think that was Paul's intention. I think that particularly to the Philippians, it was narrow in the sense that he wrote directly to those people and they meant something very special to him. I think when he wrote to the Corinthians in the previous dispensation, there was a narrowness to his ministry in one sense, and that was he was writing specifically to some people who were very carnal and who had a lot of problems in their assembly and how they handled things. But that did not mean that his ministry was narrow or the gospel was narrow. His goal was always the good news concerning Christ. And whether that means Christ as in his death, burial, and resurrection, or whether the gospel goes beyond that and speaks of a higher calling and things associated with that calling, it's still good news. And I think Paul had a very broad range of audience. I think when he wrote to the beginning of his prison ministry, his audience primarily were those that he already knew from the Acts period, and he had given them truth now of something new, but that did not limit him from, and particularly Gentiles, and there were just a few Jews that hung in there. And I think when I look at Paul's letter to Timothy, some of the things he said to him, he wouldn't say to Titus. He spoke about the fact that all Scripture is given these. And you would question that because why would Paul, who now has this prison ministry concerning the mystery, why would he be concerned about all Scripture? Why wouldn't we just focus on the things that he now knew? But he was speaking to Timothy, who had Jewish parents, and these were the what I would almost call the enemy at that time. These are the ones that were leading people away from the truth. He couldn't have written, or he didn't write those things to Titus because Titus was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised, and to my knowledge, he remained uncircumcised all the way through the Acts period and afterwards. So there, we might say some things about Paul's ministry being narrow and the things we teach being narrow, and I think we need to be careful how we speak. But we should never forget how broad our ministry really is. It really is to the whole world. And if the person is not a believer, well, I don't think we start teaching the mystery. I think we speak concerning Christ. Regardless, our entire conversation should always be in honor of the Lord Christ Jesus, and the Lord will provide those opportunities for those who will come into this truth. And I think we need to be careful how we speak about it. And I have, I can witness before you even now as I sit in this room with my mother-in-law, probably one of the best examples of a teacher of who knew how to speak to people in any circumstance, and they were come through our study because of her ministry. And I don't think she just hit him with the mystery, and including myself, she was very apt to teach, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, and gentle in the manner to which she did it. And so we've had people come through this ministry who were non-believers even, and so forth. Excuse me for chuckling here. I'm getting some background reactions here. But anyway, so let me put that aside. So I think Paul's ministry to the Philippians was primarily to Gentiles. There were those who had come out of the Acts period who were God-believing Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, and then there were some circumcision. But that ministry was narrow, and you see that even in the book of Colossians, when Paul indicates there's only three names there that were of the circumcision that were still part of the ministry. So you can see the people were, the Jews in particular, were dropping away. So having said that, we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture that you're going to say, well, what does this have to do with anything that we're talking about here? I'm going to turn you to Psalm chapter 2 and read this passage. Let's just read the whole chapter. It's short. But we will see that it does have something to do with what we're talking about in one way. And that all Scripture is profitable. So I don't know how far we're going to get this morning with our lesson, but we will hopefully let the Holy Spirit lead us and benefit from the Holy Spirit and not the words of my mouth. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And if you go through the Scriptures and if you look at the time of the Lord, you will never see anything about him laughing. I think this may be the only Scripture that tells us that God laughed. And this, of course, is in a very special sense. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the world. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. It has to do with honor. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that are put their trust in him. So if you look at that passage, the first thing I see is that he's talking about a future event that's going to happen with the nations. But when I read the first two verses, I have to ask some questions. First of all, why do the heathen rage? And just which heathen are these? And the people imagine a vain thing. So who are those people? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Those are questions that I would, it come to my mind when I read this passage. Hang on here. Okay. And I'm going to, let's answer that question. What does this have to do with anything we're talking about today? So turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and bear with me. I hope I don't spend the whole morning in this, but when I read this, I enjoyed it enough to pay attention to a lot of it. I would like to read chapters 3 and 4 because we're going to find in chapter 4 this verse is quoted. And when we look at the occasion that it's quoted on, I think we will see the passage in somewhat of a different way. So, in the beginning of Acts chapter 3, this is early after Pentecost, we read that, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter said, and Peter, fasting his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which had set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And in chapter 4 we will read that he was over 40 years in this condition. So many of these people who had lived that long would definitely know who this person is. And as the lame man which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Where are witnesses?" And if I keep reading, you will see that these people were, of course they were amazed by this, but many of them turned to the Lord at that time. And this caused a problem, that is, with the leaders of Israel. And you can see how fickle, if that's the right word, the people were. Because one moment they see these tremendous miracles, and then the next moment they hear the words of these rulers, and then they start thinking, okay, who's right here, what's going on, and so forth. But this one was a particular case where that these people were so amazed by it that they were rejoicing and glorifying God. And so chapter 4 begins by saying, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him do this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner." One thing about when we read the book of Acts and we read this ministry during that period of time, there are many select scriptures that have been quoted, as well as we kind of did this recently when we went through Ephesians and the prison epistles and looked at several things. But these are specific scriptures. And when we read in Ephesians 6, forgive me for this little sidebar, when we read in Ephesians 6 that as part of the armor of God, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, I believe it says, which is the Word of God. The word there is not logos, but it is rhema. And logos speaks of the whole Scripture. Rhema speaks of specific Scriptures. A specific Scripture at the right moment. So that's why it's important to know the Scriptures. So when the Lord was tested in the wilderness, you go back and he quoted from the Scriptures. He didn't just speak of the logos, but he spoke of the rhema of the Scriptures. He knew which words to respond to Satan with. And he was specific. And so that's what Peter does here. And so this convicted them. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, look at the next couple of verses. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge, epignosis, of them that they had been with Jesus. So they saw, they had a full knowledge that because these men who had been with the Lord Jesus and for his disciples and so forth, they were aware of that. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? So they contrived together that and proceed to tell them to quit speaking about these things. And Peter in verse 20 says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing now they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle abode. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So look what they did. All of these in unison, that they were together there. And they said, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David, and now we quote Psalm chapter 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? He's going to tell us who the people are here. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. This was the Messiah. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as this one. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. And by the way, the word child there, I believe in almost every other translation, you will see the word servant. The word child, this word can be child and it could be servant. But against thy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. So when you read Psalm 2, now you know what that verse is talking about. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants. Wait a minute. I'm going to go back to verse 28. I'm sorry, I went through that too fast. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So it was predestinated. The word determined there is normally translated predestinated. In God's foreknowledge, he looked out into the future, and he determined what had happened. So what he had determined is what we read in Psalm chapter 2. And what all of these with one accord spoke together and quoted and defined who those people were. And so what does that have that we're reading now? In Philippians. Well, Philippians 2 talks about the Lord in chapter 2 and how he gave up his glory and came to earth, and we read all the things about that particular moment. Philippians is about unselfishness. We've said that many times. It's about the mind of Christ. And here we are told Peter preaches that very thing with the others, not merely the 12, but many others, that this was predetermined. All of these things had to happen. And that what we see is the faithfulness of the Lord Christ Jesus in what he accomplished and what he did on this earth and fulfill those things to a T. And so we read of those things and we have to stop and think about when we read Philippians what the Lord is asking us to do also. And I think this is just one other reminder of these things. If we read on a little bit, let me see, I'm going to drop down to verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. what we're reading in Ephesians or in Philippians speaks of the power of his resurrection. Here were people who witnessed his resurrection. We are not people who witness his resurrection, but we've witnessed it in our heart. That is, he has revealed things in our heart that we would never know apart from Christ. And the resurrection and the power of his resurrection is a necessity in our daily walk and to be reminded of it. So if we read on, I believe the very next thing that happens after this is in line with what we're talking about in Philippians. So forgive me for getting so sidetracked here. Let's read the very next event that we read after this, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So now we see something is being fulfilled that was required at the time that the Lord would return. And it's going to be associated with the Jubilee. So they began to sell things. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, and I think we've read this more than once. Let's see if I've got the place. If you go back to Luke, and I don't think I wrote it down. I'm going to refer you to a passage that, by memory, where that the young lawyer came to the Lord. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, I've done that from you." He said, "Okay, therefore, go and sell all that you own and give to the poor." So the requirement for not salvation, but for the inheritance of eternal life was to do what? To sell everything. You're getting rid of all your possessions. You're unloading your possessions. Well, that's what's happening here in Acts, is it not? He says, neither some that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Let's read on a little bit more. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when you normally read this passage of Scripture, you think, wow, what an awful thing for the Lord. You're going to see that they both dropped dead. You're going to say, what an awful thing how the Lord judged them. But this was not an issue about these people were non-believers. These were believers. And this was how serious the nature of what was happening was going on at that time, about how that Israel, their Messiah had come, and this was time for them to do something about it. And so part of that was this very thing. And this also represented a Jubilee year. At least in my mind, that's a Jubilee year. We might argue that point, but this was what you were to do in a Jubilee year, is to get rid of all your possessions. So that was always something that was a type and shadow for the nation of Israel. So where I'm going with this whole thing is we have something similar in the book of Philippians. So they were to give up everything and sell their possessions and be one and unified. And that's what we're really reading in Philippians when we talk about the prize. Because the subject there goes beyond just what we do with the Lord, but it goes on to speak about what we do with one another and how we are to be like-minded and to be concerned about others. One thing about Paul's ministry, I can say he definitely was sold out for Christ. But in doing so, he was definitely sold out for other believers. The result of being sold out for Christ is you should have the heart to be concerned about always or for the cares of the others. And that's what we find in all his ministry, particularly I think in his last ministry was when his his, we can speak in one way, this is a narrow, we've narrowed the gospel down in the sense that he's really concerned about his own people, that is, believers and so forth. It's not as though he's going out evangelizing the world now, as we think of evangelization and speaking the gospel, but his gospel is limited in one sense, and that is to those believers that have truth and need more truth. That's not to say that the Lord, that Paul was ever not speaking the gospel and truth concerning Christ. I think many of those soldiers that were bound to him on those different shifts through the days and the nights during his imprisonment, they definitely heard the word, and he speaks about that to these Philippians, how that the word has gone out through even all the Praetorian guard about this. So this was a result of Paul's faithfulness. So I think for no other reason, if we serve the Lord and think of him, we need to think about the results of how many people can be affected by the power of what is being done there. So, having said that, that's my 2-minute introduction into Philippians. And let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, where we're struggling to get past a couple of verses here, but it is taking a while. Philippians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, verse 20. And remember, Paul's in verse 10, Paul's speaking about knowing the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection, the word power here is dunamis. It's the dunamis of his resurrection. But we're going to be introduced to some more power here in verse 21. But first in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus. And I want to stop for a moment and look at this word look. This is a word. It's, let me see if I can pronounce it here. It's okay, apodectomy. And I started every time I looked at it, I thought, boy, this sounds like apodectomy. Mm-hmm. Well, the word dectomy has to do with your side, receiving one to your side. So he puts a prefix in front of it, and so there is something to do with your appendix, I guess, because it's on your side. So I think that's how we get our word. Where we get our word from. So it's bringing someone to your side. But the word look here is not about the eyes. We're looking visually out there into the air for the Lord to return. Let's make that clear. And that's important because Israel, during the Acts period, their hope and calling for the parousia was what? To see him appear physically and visually at that time. This is not that word. This is, he says, we are eagerly waiting. We diligently waiting. We are tirelessly waiting when he speaks of this here. So it's not a physical, eye-opening experience that we're looking for. And so I might just read a couple of verses. Let's read Romans chapter 8, a few verses here. On a little bit different subject, but it gives you the same intensity of what Paul was speaking about here. In verse 19, for the earnest expectation, this is the same word, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. This passage speaks about those who have, he's Paul speaking about the new nature and this creation that has occurred as a result of the new nature, and how that those individuals who are saved are earnestly looking for this day of adoption and so forth in this passage. But it speaks of the same intensity that Paul speaks of here. Now, I want to compare that to Titus chapter 2, a verse that we're all familiar with, 2:13, where Paul speaks about looking for that blessed hope. This is a different word. I think we need Titus 2, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, this kind of gives you the same idea. It has to do with a very earnest desire for this event. And once again, it's not about the eyes, but it's about what we are looking for. And I'm not sure if we have time. I've got some verses here that I've written down. I'll just throw this out. The word the root itself, dekamai, you'll find in Matthew 10, 14, 40, and 41, and the word there is received. So if you put the idea, if you look at those verses, it gives you the idea of received to one side. But this word, which is pro-dekamai, it puts the prefix pro in front of dekamai, we can find in Mark 15, 43 and Luke 2, 25 and 38. 2:25 speaks of Simeon who had patiently waited for the kingdom, I believe is the way it words it there. And then 38, I believe, speaks of the prophetess, and I forget her name now.
Anna,
okay. Or Anna, whatever. And same thing, she was looking for that particular event. So if you think about, if you look at that example of Simeon, how long he had waited his entire life, and he was in the temple, I believe an angel had appeared to him and told him about this was that time. So here was a man who spent most of his life waiting for that event. You can see how intent Judaism was, because many strong believing Jews who really believed this, they literally gave their life for it. So it must have been a major blow to those to have to give up a lot of things that they had thought, that they had to change their mind about things when the Lord was offered to them. So I just want to point out that in Philippians here, it's not a visual looking for the Savior. It's not a visual looking for Christ, but it is a patient waiting. It's an earnest desire. And I really have to ask the question, how many of us earnestly, every day of our life, are looking for His appearing? And I have to confess that the cares of the world and the things that I have to do to survive often get in the way and stand in the way. And I'm trying to practice in my mind, every time I think of these words, to repeat them over and over to help me get these other thoughts out of my mind, to realize how important this is, that we are to be earnestly looking. This is associated with a prize. So let's read on, verse 21, who shall change or transform our vile body? And the word transform here, I'm going to read you a passage. You notice we'll notice in Scripture many times we'll find a counterfeit in Satan. And this word is used of Satan in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it reads his power and how much he desires to prevent us from enjoying this truth, from spreading this truth. It's definitely something that is interfered with his purposes and his plans. When the mystery was revealed, this opened a whole new can of worms, shall we say, for Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to begin in verse 13. Let me back up. Verse 13. For such are false prophets. So he's speaking about what was going on in that church. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So think how serious it was, how much resistance Paul got with the truth. There were those who were prophetically, they appeared to have the gift of prophecy, and that they were, Paul calls them, transformed into themselves into apostles of Christ, but they were false prophets. The Lord had prophesied of that himself when he was here on earth. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So this very word that Paul uses here in Philippians, that we will be transformed, that is used, that or the Greek form that's used also by Paul to the Corinthians, and shows us the power that Satan has. And we're going to see that also in a couple of more things here. I see I'm running out of time, so I'm going to stop here in just a moment. And I'll just let me just finish this verse 21. Who shall transform our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So next week we will pick it up here. We're going to look at this word working, and we will see the counter action of it. This energy, this is where this word, where we get this word, we get our word energy from. This particular energy speaks of not only the power, the dunamis of his resurrection, but it is also the power, he is able, dunamai, even to subject all things unto himself. So what he is saying here in short is, this energy that we're going to talk about and find particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, that is associated with this prize of the high calling, it's something that we need to be aware of. This energy is able to subdue, subject, put all things in order. We're going to see that the word cosmos, which in the very basic meaning is order, we know that the cosmos has been overthrown and the order of things have been interfered with. Here he's saying that he is able to put all of that back to its original, or not, I shouldn't say to its original. He's going to do it new, but he's going to put things back in order when he subdues all things into himself. So I'm going to close with that, close with a word of prayer, and we'll stop there. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this great promise that we have to look forward to, that is even being accomplished now. All things being put under the feet of the Lord Christ Jesus, and that we have been made part of that purpose and have been enthroned to enjoy those things and for what you have for us and for others in this life, accomplishing your purposes. Thank you for this group of believers, and we ask that you continually to remind us of the importance of these things in our walk in our life. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.